Welcome to the ACC podcast. We hope these messages are a source of growth for you in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. Whoever you are or wherever you come from, we want you to know that we love you and so does Jesus. If you're thinking of attending ACC, we're currently holding one service at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings, in person and online. You can watch live or get directions or other information directly from our website, anacortischristian.church. That's A-N-A-C-O-R-T-E-S, Christian.church. So, whether you're sitting, driving, running, or hiking, thanks for tuning in. Let's dive into the Bible together.
If you're able to stand, you stand with me while I read from Mark 15 chapter. Starting where it was 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloth, and twisting together the crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage of him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and a father of Alexandria and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots on them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's a powerful, powerful chapter to read. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for this gathering of people to praise you, to honor you, to glorify you, and just to relish in your love and thoughts. Just make the words of the Mike, who will be preaching today, come alive. Let us hear, let us see, let us feel what you want us to feel, Father. And it's your Son's name that I pray. Amen.
We've been going through the whole book of Mark, and we come now to the climax of the whole gospel. History itself was forever split in two at the death, and we dare not minimize the resurrection of Jesus. It's a story that, of course, you've probably heard many times. We return to it almost every Sunday in some form or another, but there is something unique about the way that Mark tells this story. And to show that, I want you to think about, like, when was the last time, has anybody here ever been to a Good Friday service? Like, raise your hand. Good Friday, of course, is when we celebrate the story of the Passion, the suffering and death of Jesus before Easter. And if you came to that service, whether it was the ecumenical service that we had here or somewhere else, what is the tone of that service? Like, what's the mood? What's the feeling like? It's somber, yeah. There's a sense of reverence. Sometimes you come in and there's, you know, the lights are down, it's dark. It's very contemplative. If you remember if you went to the Passion Art Walk down at CTK, you know, they're focusing on just sort of every step of the experience, from the betrayal, and there's the nails and the crown of thorns, and it's extremely tactile. And you're meant to just dwell on the weight of it. And you've got really this strong emphasis on the suffering of Jesus, which is legitimate. You know, crucifixion was one of the most brutal ways to die. It was reserved for only the worst criminals, and it was a very slow death. It was intended, for one, to inflict excruciating pain and torture upon the person being crucified, and two, it was meant to shame them. It was meant to, if you're on the cross, you're someone whose ego has got to be ripped apart. You're someone whose pride needs to be torn down. So you are stripped naked and you are, you know, hanging there for everyone to see. It is torture and shame. Torture and shame. That's the cross. And most of the time when we come to this story, that's kind of where the attention goes, the depth of Jesus' suffering and agony. Or even just, if you're going to present this story to someone, it's almost like you want to get them into the depth of what Jesus went to, because that's going to get our emotions kind of opened up, and maybe we're more likely to respond and make a decision because of that. But when you read Mark's account, it kind of feels disconnected from that, doesn't it? If you go back and look at it, especially like even starting in the prior passage where Pilate turns Jesus over to be crucified, it kind of just says, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Almost as an afterthought, scourged him? Like the flogging of Jesus itself was a life-threatening experience. I mean, when people were flogged, some of them didn't make it to the crucifixion. This is like a whip with, you know, bits of bone and pottery and metal embedded into it that would sometimes just strip the flesh right off of a person's back, exposing their organs and their bones underneath and so on. And the whole point of flogging was so that it didn't take you as long to die. But having flogged him, they turned him over to be crucified. Is that all? You know, and it continues like that. Often, people, you know, didn't make it to the crucifixion because of that. Mark's treatment of the details is pretty brief, and he carries on that way. Now, in modern storytelling, this is not how you would portray the crucifixion, is it? Especially in the, you know, this is the major event of the story, right? When everything comes to a head, that's when things start slowing down. That's when the drama sets in. That's when every little detail starts to be exposed. And so, thank goodness we have Mel Gibson, right? I mean, what if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, what was his angle on the crucifixion? I mean, you watch it and you kind of feel like you need an umbrella because it's raining blood on you, right? I mean, every detail of just gore and blood and agony is explicitly portrayed. And that's not necessarily a bad thing to have to dwell on every once in a while, because it's not even just physical agony. The Bible tells us that an inexplicable darkness falls on the land between noon and 3 p.m., and in the Bible, that kind of darkness falling on the land, people speculate about what that might have been. A solar eclipse, well, that would only last a couple minutes and never during a full moon, which is when the Passover was, what they were celebrating. You know, a dust storm, probably not. But usually there's this inexplicable darkness, and it's usually associated with judgment, like in Egypt during the Exodus. The second to last plague is the plague of darkness that falls on the land just before the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn sons, right? And they're celebrating that Passover now, and we're experiencing the death of the firstborn, of Jesus. And so it's like a symbol of God's judgment, but it's coming down on Jesus. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is actually quoting a psalm there. He's quoting Psalm 22, and I'll just read a few parts of that. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sound familiar? That's what Jesus' mockers are saying now, right? I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus. And it's noteworthy that, you know, David, as far as we know, there's no account of him ever actually experiencing something like this. So that's really profound. But that's not really where I'm going today, except to show that the suffering that Jesus experiences here isn't just physical. The judgment of God is falling upon Jesus in a plague of darkness, and the infinite chasm of separation and being forsaken by God is something that he's experiencing that we can probably not imagine, because it's in contrast to the one who had experienced infinite oneness with life and love himself. You know, and to have that separation, that infinite void, something big is happening to Jesus beyond just the physical suffering. He suffers something that is physical and cosmic at the same time. And Mark mentions some of those details, but he doesn't dwell on them. You know, he doesn't spell them out at any great length. And so, why the lack of detail? Is this a missed opportunity? Or could it be intentional? Is Mark a bad storyteller? Or is he deliberately avoiding portraying the agony of Jesus' suffering for a reason? I believe it's intentional. Why? Because Mark does not want you to feel sorry for Jesus. Mark focuses not on the gory details because he is not writing about Jesus' defeat. He is writing about Jesus' triumph, his victory. You are not meant to come to the end of this account weeping, but beholding the revelation of the true Son of God. This is what Jesus had set out to do. This was his mission to accomplish, and he succeeded. Notice the pace of this account. As soon as Pilate hands Jesus over, the style of the wording, the narration changes. Did you notice all the ands in here? It's like if this were set to music, all of a sudden the music would start to swell and there would be a great crescendo. Virtually every detail, except a few, start with "and." And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And they led him out to crucify him. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And they crucified him. But no, he doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And it was the third hour. And the inscription read, "King of the Jews." And there were two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Now the mocking sort of interrupts the flow here. And I think it's important. It's intentional. And we'll get to that in a bit. But focusing on how, if Jesus is indeed the Christ, the King of Israel, he should be able to save himself. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. More on that in a bit. And at the sixth hour, darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. And the bystanders thought he was calling Elijah. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And that is the climax of the book of Mark. Mark is not putting a defeat on display, but a victory, a triumph. In fact, there are quite a number of scholars who have noticed and begun to study and plumb the depths of how there are parallels to the gospel accounts and what would happen in a Roman triumph parade when a general or an emperor would come home victorious in battle, and they would meet up with the Praetorian Guard in the palace, where they would be clothed in a royal garment and given a crown, a wreath around their heads, and they would be paid homage. They would bow down and hail him as Caesar or the general. And then they would parade him through the streets and lead him up to the top of a hill called, one account calls it Capitoline Hill, named such because the word capital means head, and it's where they would decapitate the enemy general or king that they had conquered. And Jesus goes to a hill called the Place of the Skull, right? And there is these rituals that would take place with, you know, maybe there's someone standing on his right and left. As they come to the climax, they hand him a glass of wine, but instead of drinking the wine, he pours it out on the ground as a symbol of his virtue and selflessness as a king. And Jesus doesn't take the wine mixed with myrrh and so on. And it ends with a sacrifice of a bull. Something gets sacrificed here. All that to say, there's an irony taking place here that I think is intentional. In some strange sense, Mark is communicating that in the mocking and crucifixion of Jesus, the participants are actually affirming and establishing him as who they mock him of being, even as they mock him. In the act of mocking Jesus with the robe and the crown and bowing down to salute him as the King of the Jews, they don't even realize that their feigned homage is actually solidifying homage to him. The language of the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, is only used prior to this when two of his disciples ask if they can be seated with him on his right and on his left when he is enthroned in glory. Right? It's meant to make you think about that. What's happening on that cross with someone on his right and on his left? Is this a crucifixion or an enthronement? And no one sees it that way until Jesus breathes his last. And the first person who is recorded as suddenly being able to see the truth of who Jesus is none other than a Roman centurion. In fact, the Roman centurion is the first person in the entire Gospel of Mark to successfully identify Jesus as the Son of God. And that is the climax of the book of Mark. The book opens with this verse, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all through the book, the phrase is never uttered by any human being until now. The Roman centurion, when he had seen how Jesus breathed his last. Now, at Jesus' baptism, God himself had said, "This is my beloved Son." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John had heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." And the demons had acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, but no human had. Some called him the Messiah, but they didn't really know what that meant. And Jesus accepts that, but he doesn't call himself that. It's kind of a lesser term. It doesn't carry the same weight. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. We've talked the last two Sundays about what that means. But no one affirms Jesus as the Son of God until now. Now, I've mentioned in the past that Son of God can be an ambiguous term. It can mean that Jesus is divine. It can also be a way that people just referred to kings who were especially great. In other words, this could be kind of just not that important of a term, but Mark isn't using it that way. Mark is giving it some weight, some real heaviness here. Why? Because the idea that the Son of God would be tortured, publicly shamed, and would die on a cross is, as Paul puts it, foolishness to Gentiles and very offensive to Jews. Why so offensive? Well, let's do a little thought experiment for a second. I want you to imagine you have never heard of Jesus before, ever. And you hear the term Son of God. What kind of person is being described. Right? I mean, when you hear that, what are you envisioning? You're thinking of someone who is radiant, virtuous, chiseled, athletic, commanding presence, right? To say that person is like a god or a goddess or like the offspring of a god, of some, what you're saying is that person is superhuman. That person is extremely powerful. That person is extremely successful. That's what you're saying, right? And we marvel at superhumans. We marvel at Marvel. Yeah, right? Comic books, superheroes, right? We marvel at these people. They're our sign of hope. We're entertained by them. No one thinks of a son of God as one who suffers and is humiliated and stripped of their dignity. And for the Jewish people, that was especially the case, and it was especially offensive because the whole Jewish nation were supposed to be the children of God. God told Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And he said, I will be a father to you. I'll be God to you. You'll be like my children. But the nation failed again and again to uphold that identity as children of God. And so instead he chose representatives who would uphold that identity as children of God. And that got distilled down to priests and kings until finally you get to the end of David's life. And the Lord tells David, one of your descendants will be a king whose kingdom will never end, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Someday there will be a son of God whose kingdom will never end, and it will come from David's lineage. But specifically, to suffer and be publicly humiliated was not a sign of God's favor. It was, in fact, a sign of God's discipline or displeasure. A person hanging from a tree, according to Leviticus, is not favored by God. That's someone who is cursed by God. Okay? Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Okay, a son of God isn't someone who suffers agony and is defeated and you know is humiliated. And specifically, there's an intertestamental wisdom book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's not in your Bible, it's in the Apocrypha, in like a Catholic Bible. And chapter 2 seems to be in the minds of some of these chief priests and scribes and so on who are mocking Jesus, because in chapter 2, it's a cynic talking about someone who claims to be righteous. And they say, they describe that person and they say, this person boasts that God is his father. Okay, so this is someone claiming to be a son of God. What do you do with that person? Well, you put them to the test. Let us see if his words are true and let us see what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is God's child, God will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture so that we may find out how gentle he is and make a trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Right? So the cynic is saying, if someone boasts that God is their father, let's test it out by watching their character as they endure insult and torture. Let's see if they break. Let's see if they revile in return. Let's see if their righteousness comes crumbling down. Heck, let's condemn him to death, because if he is the Son of God, there's no way God would allow his son to endure a curse by God. So God will rescue him according to our logic. If this is the Son of God, God will take him down and redeem him, rescue him. But if not, well, he's just a blasphemer, so he can die anyway. Right? And it says, so also the chief priests and the scribes mock him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. The bottom line is, what would be the sign that someone is the Son of God? And the answer is, whether or not he's powerful enough to save himself. The flaw in the logic of their taunt is the assumption that the greatest good is the salvation of the self. That's the way our world thinks. That's the way we tend to think. The Son of God should be the ultimate champion of self-help and self-exaltation. We'll believe you if you show us you can save yourself. Then we'll believe. But the God of creation, the God of Jesus, revealed in Jesus, is not a self-help God. He's a God who empties himself of self. Jesus had said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To pay for the sins of the world. That's why he's up there. That's why he came. That's what the Son of God came to do. Jesus had calmed storms. He had cast out demons. He had multiplied bread. He had healed the sick. He had even raised the dead. He had performed enough signs and wonders to show that he himself is pretty superhuman. You know? Yet no one called him the Son of God. Signs and wonders do not lead to true faith. True faith leads to signs and wonders. Jesus had shown himself more than capable of getting off that cross, but the true sign that revealed his identity as the Son of God was not his ability to come down, but the fact that he stayed. The thing that revealed Jesus as the true Son of God was not his power to save himself, but his refusal to do so when he could have. That's what makes him who he is. That is why Mark doesn't focus so much on the details of the suffering. That is why Mark doesn't want you to feel sorry for Jesus. That is why Mark chapter 15 is not written as a defeat. It is a victory and a triumph. Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. He came to save you. He came to save me. He didn't come to ransom his own life. He came to give his life as a ransom for yours. Jesus took upon himself the suffering, the guilt, and the chasm of separation from God that is owed to us all because of our sin. And when he exhaled his last breath, the temple veil was torn in two. That veil represents a separation, a barrier between God's presence and ourselves because of our sin. You know, we have a little children's book that's really profound and really beautifully written. I picked it up in Ohio when I went to a conference, and we read it to our kids. It's called The Garden, The Veil, and The Cross. And the mantra is, because of your sin, you can't go in until the cross. In the Bible, when it says Jesus breathed out, and in fact, that's all it says, is it doesn't say he breathed his last, it just says he exhaled and the curtain was torn in two. Because in the Bible, spirit and breath are kind of the same thing. They're the same word. And it's like Jesus released his spirit with his last breath, and in doing so, ripped that curtain wide open so that the Spirit of God could come rushing out and fill the world with his presence and eliminate every barrier between his people and himself. There are a series of words that link Jesus' baptism in chapter 1 with his crucifixion. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn open. That word for tearing open is only again used here to talk about the curtain being torn open, the veil being torn open. In between the two, we have the heavenly and earthly barrier between God and men having been torn open because of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, The breath, the spirit came down on Jesus like a dove. When crucified, he exhaled his spirit and the veil was torn. At his baptism, a loud sound comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved." And then with a loud sound, Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" The loud sound says at his baptism, "This is my son." And when Jesus makes a loud sound, he breathes his last, and the centurion says, "Truly, this was God's son." There's a lot to ponder and meditate on, and it goes deeper than anything I have time for today. But how does the centurion come to that conclusion? How do we come to that conclusion when we see the cross? How do we see anything other than a defeat? Certainly, this Roman centurion had provided over other crucifixions. So he's not just being overly emotional about suffering and gore and blood and death. This isn't just, hey, Mel Gibson did a good job and he made us all cry and feel a little sick to our stomachs, so Jesus must be the Son of God. No. This guy knows blood. This guy knows suffering. Was it the determination and the dignity that Jesus held on to even as he died? Well, maybe. Might have something to do with that. But then we could assume that just holding it all together when you suffer makes you like a son of God. I think the centurion saw something deeper than that. In fact, the centurion was only allowed to call Caesar the Son of God. In their confession to Caesar, you know, son of the divine Augustus. So why is he calling Jesus that? And that reaction is evoked not by the miraculous signs of Jesus coming down off the cross, but in something that was revealed in the very weakness and suffering of Jesus' death. When the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Somehow, in facing the cross, the truth of Jesus is revealed. A doorway opens up into the very heart of God. What was hours earlier mockery has now become revealed as solid truth. And here we have the first Christian, or that is to say, the first person to confess Christ as the Son of God through faith that comes from a revelation of his atoning death. The first person in the Bible. And it's a Roman centurion who had mocked and crucified Jesus. And we sing about it, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." That means that because the veil is torn, there is now no barrier. You can be a centurion, a mocker, you can be a prostitute, you can be a pastor. There is uninhibited forgiveness and grace for you. The barrier is gone. That means that when you experience suffering, when you experience shame, when you're struggling in your faith and you wonder if there's still a chasm between you and God, you can know that it is not a sign of being cursed by God. Why? Because Jesus stayed. Because he didn't come down. Because he conquered. He didn't save himself. Therefore, as Paul writes in Romans 8, God is working all those things in your life together for your good. Because he stays with you. There is now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Because he stayed, Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The veil is removed. And I'll just read it from Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's people? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He took your condemnation. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, as we heard described from Revelation 5 and we sang about, and is he worthy? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Incidentally, the tapestry in the veil was a picture of the angelic beings holding swords, barring the entrance into the holy place, like the angels barring the way with swords back into the Garden of Eden in God's presence. Shall sword, danger? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to pause and reflect for a minute. I want you to, you know, we have a cross, a model of a cross on the wall here, a decoration. Okay. I want you to look at the cross. The centurion's revelation came because he stood in front of the cross and he saw the way in which Jesus died. Would you stand there with him and look at the cross? The way he did? As you look at the cross, do you see the end of the road? The cross is the open door. Look at the cross, an emblem of suffering, shame, mockery, curse. It is the doorway to God. Jesus' body on the cross is like the veil that was torn. God's Spirit now pours out upon us, and we have access to God because of the cross. I would like you all to stand together. Grab your communion emblems today, because how do we respond to this? We're going to sing a song soon called Behold Him. And I think that that is what we need to do. We need to be like that centurion standing before the cross, beholding what we once thought was a mockery, and asking the question, do you see it? Do you see the true Son of God? He saw it when Jesus breathed his last. At the death of Jesus, the identity of Jesus was revealed. On the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus was, for some reason, unrecognizable to the disciples he was walking with. But suddenly they recognized him when? When he broke bread among them. And Jesus had said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, hold on. Today, we stand before the cross, and we're going to break bread. And so before we do, I think our prayer and our hope is we're calling on the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to us the way he did that centurion, to reveal himself to us the way the disciples were revealed who Jesus was in that room on the way to Emmaus when he broke bread. Jesus said, "This is my body." And standing in light of the cross, first, I want us to break this little piece of bread together. He's revealed in the breaking of bread. And it seems kind of fitting, given Mark versus Mel Gibson, that the blood is in such a tiny little cup. But the blood being poured out is the victory, because the Son of Man didn't come to save himself, but to give his life as a ransom. The victory is full payment for your sin. And Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." And that is what reveals him as the Son of God. Father, bring us back to that moment before the cross, standing, gazing, listening to the mocking voices. If this were the Christ, the King of Israel, he would come down from there. And yet suddenly the centurion realized, no, the power wasn't in the ability to come down. It was in the fact that you stayed. And you stayed there for us. You gave yourself for us so that we could have life, so we could have you and come into your presence. So renew that moment for us, Lord. Bring us to the cross and reveal yourself to us in your suffering and death. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you've accepted Christ or have questions about having a relationship with Jesus, we would love to hear from you. Call us at 360-293-3729 or visit our website anytime. Have a great week, and remember, you are loved by us and by Jesus.